We're looking at Deuteronomy 21, kind of a getting into a difficult part of the book of Deuteronomy in many ways, and we're just getting started, so it's going to continue to see some passages we're going to have to work through, and that's the wonderful part of studying God's Word together, that we can look at each section and carefully, prayerfully study it together. So I'll ask you to turn with me to Deuteronomy 21. I'm going to begin by reading that tonight in its entirety and asking the Lord's blessing on that. This is God's Word. If in the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you possess someone someone is found slain, lying in the open country, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities. And the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer that has never been worked, and that has not pulled in a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word every dispute and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall testify, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed. And do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. So you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house, and lament her father and her mother a full month. After that you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants. But you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. If a man who has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious, and he will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Father, thank you tonight for this portion of your word. And though difficult and in even some cases ceremonial in the Old Testament, Lord, help us to see it in light of the New Testament and still retain the principles that you have for us. Help us to be faithful to your word in all of life. And Lord, we know that Holy Spirit is the one who creates that in us. And so we ask that he would do that work in us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our theme tonight is God-given rights. Our culture's a bit preoccupied with human rights at times. And by that I mean man defines man's rights in our culture today. And the assumption behind this is, of course, man has the right to define man's rights. But he doesn't. So the whole concept of man defining man's rights is an atheistic concept. Whereas the Christian believes that the only rights anyone has are those given to him by God. So Christians believe in God-given human rights, not man-defined human rights. So first of all, the first main point from our passage tonight is life is never cheap before God. God is very strong on the sanctity of life. That's in the first 9 verses. Now here we have this unresolved murder case, as we see in verse 1. If in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess, someone is found slain, lying out in the country, and it's not known who killed him. So the Lord in His providence doesn't always make crimes solvable in this world. Even when there is a desire to apprehend the criminals and a willingness to execute suitable punishment upon them, still, unfortunately, not every crime gets solved today. Some people literally get away with murder in this life. Now, of course, everything is going to come to light in the world to come. So, in a real sense, they're not getting away with anything. But there's a great deal of wrongdoing in this world where not even a sense of justice prevails, even from a human perspective, much less according to God's Word, either because of just deliberate injustice or because it's beyond the power of man to find out who the perpetrator of the crime is. That's no excuse for a lack of due diligence in trying to track down murderers. But we recognize that we have to depend on God's providence, even though all due effort is made. You know, of the few kinds of programs that I enjoy to watch on TV, I actually watch crime shows. I like to watch them, not the made-up versions, not the fake ones, but where they take real-life stories and they tell how they solved these crimes or how they caught these murderers, people who committed these crimes. I like to watch crimes get solved. And sometimes appropriate sentences are carried out, but much of the time, even when they're caught, the punishment doesn't even come close to fitting the crime. And it can be that a murder takes place and it never gets solved in this life. So, there remains a guilt of unavenged blood. The assumption of this passage is that unavenged murder brings guilt where the matter wasn't dealt with, even if it was impossible to find the offender. The murderer was not avenged due to a lack of evidence. But the prescribed procedure here shows how seriously God views a failure to avenge the blood of a murder victim. The procedure here was ceremonial. It's not a permanent procedure. It's not something that carries forward into the New Testament. And it's evident from the fact that it involved the shedding of the blood of an animal. It also involved priests and so forth. It's not permanent. And in this case, the murderer couldn't be punished because they couldn't find out who it was. But it does show how seriously God views the absence of the punishment of murder and the sinfulness of deliberately not punishing a murderer. So how guilty then is America? Men may talk of moving on, and you hear a lot of impassioned arguments against the death penalty. We need to move on from that. We need to get away from that kind of barbarism in our society. But God hasn't moved on. Man may forget about it, may try to, apart from those who are bereaved by it, but God doesn't just move on. He doesn't get past that. And He doesn't forget about the guilt of a nation that refuses to punish murder. Notice here in verse 3, in this ceremony, this heifer was to be unused. That indicated the innocence of our substitute, the Lord Jesus, and His utter devotion to His mediatorial work. That was the whole of His life, was devoted to this. He didn't come for a sideline purpose. He came into this world to save sinners by His substitutionary life, death, and His resurrection. And the heifer was to be taken to a remote place, a rough valley, far away from men. And therefore, it wouldn't ceremonially contaminate others, but it was to be taken away where the heifer could bore the curse. The elders were to break its neck, and remember that only the priest could offer sacrifices in a holy place, and though this procedure teaches a principle of substitution, it was not a sacrifice as such. It wasn't offered by the priest, and it wasn't offered in a holy place. The priests were there to draw near and kind of act as judges and supervise this ceremonial procedure. And the elders were to declare their innocence of the murder and the fact that There wasn't any punishment because we didn't know who committed this murder. We couldn't find out who it was. It was also an acknowledgement that they were not allowing a murderer to go unpunished. It was simply because the identity of the murderer was beyond their reach of knowledge. So verses 7 through 9, they shall testify, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you've redeemed, and do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt may be atoned for. So you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. So although undetected murder, which is not known, is to be ceremonially and symbolically purged, how much more then, when a murderer can be apprehended, is he to be punished by death? Because the death penalty for murder was appointed back in Genesis 9. And it wasn't dependent upon Israel's unique status as church and state or nation. So to deliberately leave a murderer unpunished increased national guilt before God. And the sanctity of life in the sight of God is graphically underlined for us here. Well, secondly, there's this restraint on marital abuse. Verses 10 through 17. The Old Testament legal penalties didn't cover everything that was blatantly wrong. Not only was not all sin punished by the hand of man, and it never can be, by the way, but not even all blatant sin was criminalized under the Old Testament law. The Old Testament penalties don't stand as a full standard of what should be treated as crime, which is punishable today. There are sins which are to be criminalized today, which were not criminalized in the Old Testament. God in His sovereignty, and during this time of progressive revelation, He didn't criminalize everything that should be criminalized now with the greater clarity that we have and the whole canon of Scripture that we have. For instance, polygamy. Now, that doesn't mean that polygamy should be accommodated now. These things were always sinful, but they were more explicitly and clearly declared so in light of the New Testament. And even so, there was enough knowledge in the Old Testament to know that polygamy was wrong. Because God created male and female. These two shall be one flesh. And there was enough light, but it is all the more inexcusable in light of the New Testament. First of all, then, under this heading of restraining marital abuse during warfare, it says in verse 10, when you go out to war against your enemies and the Lord your God gives them into your hand and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head, pare her nails, she shall take off her clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house and lament her father and mother a full month. After that you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants. But you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. It was a possibility in verses 10 and 11 after marrying a woman captive, taken captive after warfare. That didn't apply to the Canaanites, though, because they were to be put to death. There was to be no intermarriage with the Canaanites. But in their subsequent warfare Israel had with other nations, it could happen. But a man might want to marry among the captives that were taken in war. And we have in verses 12 and 13 a kind of a veil reference or to preventing apostasy there. It says, you shall bring her home, and she shall shave her head, pare her nails, take off her clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house, lament her father and mother, and after that you may go in and be her husband, and she your wife. Well, outward signs, of course, cannot renew a person's heart. But the Lord, by this prescription here, was requiring that she should mourn for her parents for a month. That is, she should adjust to the fact that her old life, as she knew it, was over, and that she's now part of the Israel of God. At least she's physically part of Israel at this point. And the shaving of her head and the paring of her nails and changing of her clothes, that was supposed to indicate a new start, a renouncing of her old life. And by God's grace and His work, she might come to love the one true God, the God of Israel, among whom she now dwells. The Lord might indeed work through Holy Spirit and accompany these outward signs that been placed upon her. But at least there was to be an outward symbolism of reform, of a changed life. So the Lord was putting a check and balance here, a check and a visible difference on this woman, and reigning in the possibility of spiritual corruption by marrying a woman from outside of the household of God. But having married her, God gives her the full rights of a wife, not fully registered in Israel per se, but this former captive was given the same rights as an Israelite wife would be given relating to unjustified divorce. Deuteronomy 24:1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and so forth. So God willing, we'll look at that more in the future. But this woman is now to be treated as a free woman. If she was sent away, and the assumption seems that she might have been sent away after marriage, it's possible to read it that the man decided not to go through with the marriage at the end of the month and then released her. But that's difficult because you have the phrase there, you have humbled her. It could suggest otherwise. And although God hates divorce, if that were the case, he did regulate it. And so this wife was to be treated as a free woman. She's not to revert back to being a captive. In other words, the man could not do as he pleased with this woman. And some of these things, the Lord, at the time of comparatively little revelation compared with the whole Bible, the Lord puts these checks on sin without actually coming out forbidding it or criminalizing all warrants being treated as crime in our present time. And then you have the restraint on polygamous marital abuse. This shows that the right of the firstborn wasn't to be an unwarrantable transfer. It could be transferred when there was grounds for doing so. You remember that Jacob transferred the right of the firstborn from Reuben, eventually on to Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh, ultimately, but it wasn't done on a whim. You remember the sin of Reuben, and there's different circumstances there. But often where bigamy was practiced, the second wife was favored. I mean, it didn't take a lot of ingenuity to figure out why there's a second wife. If the man was satisfied, the first wife and loved her dearly, he likely wouldn't take a second wife, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with her. That's on him, but that's the situation. So that generally speaking, the second wife perhaps could have been the favorite. One can well imagine that where both wives have children, second wife, then the man would be inclined possibly toward his children from that second wife. Or if he wasn't, then the second wife might seek to use her influence to get him to transfer the birthright over to her children anyway. The first wife may often be treated with contempt, but that was forbidden. The husband may not arbitrarily transfer the rights of the firstborn to the child of the second wife. He doesn't have just an absolute right. He's a steward of that which has been given to him, and he's not at some whim to just transfer the birthright. So because the Lord at this time didn't absolutely forbid or prevent polygamy, he puts this check on it. And there are always evil effects to polygamy. Either the husband is some kind of remote tyrant, as in the case of the kings who had many wives and they had no wife that they were close to, because when you have many wives, it destroys that bond that marriage was ordained to have, is intended to produce. Or when it took place in more humble surroundings, it always produced this endless internal strife. You remember the story of Jacob, Leah, and Rachel. There was strife. There was always that way, because marriage is meant to be between one man, one woman, and once you alter that, well, everything gets really messed up. And yes, there can be sin even with monogamous marriage and difficulty, but once you alter the basic institution of marriage, then the strife just exponential grows greatly. The record of such situations is borne out in Scripture. Thirdly, rebellious apostasy isn't to be covered up. In verse 18, it says, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, and then the father and his mother shall take hold of him, bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate, the place where he lives, They shall say to the elders of his city, This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now when you read that, it appears that this man's son, in view here, is older. I mean, he's old enough not only to be a glutton, but a drunkard. He has declared war, as it were, on the authority of his parents. And both parents were to testify against him, therefore making it much less likely of any false accusation. It wasn't either to be left to the parents themselves. They were to take their situation to those in authority. He was to be stoned as one who despised the covenant of God. This wasn't somebody who stayed out too late, somebody who didn't clean their room, somebody who didn't get their homework done on time, you know. No, this was a serious offense. This was, really apostasy taking place. And therefore, they were to be cut off from the church on earth. So this is supposed to be seen as excommunication, as a son brought up within the church who despised the truth of God. And the church of God was not to be polluted and corrupted. And even parental affection was not to be so strong as to allow that to happen. It's a really hard passage tonight. It's hard to hear. Again, I know it is difficult, but this was a unique situation in the time and the life of God's people in that era of redemption. And the purity of the church had to be safeguarded at all costs for God's greater purposes and extending the covenant of grace and so forth. Verse 21, then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones, so you shall purge evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. The purity of the church in casting out this offender and also its effect on others, though, is still important today. Now, thankfully, we do not have to impose and cannot impose the death penalty as a matter of excommunication today in the church. Excommunication in the New Testament is simply saying to a person, you will not repent after this long process. And by the way, usually when you excommunicate someone, it is over a year long. It's a long, long time of prayer and seeking and pleading, and it's really a lot. So you go to the person, you say, we don't have good confidence that you're a believer since you will not admit your guilt and you will not ask for forgiveness. That's it. That's all we're asking. Just asking for you to acknowledge that, ask for forgiveness, repent of your sin. Thankfully, that kind of excommunication is reversible. And immediately you begin to go and evangelize. You seek to restore. Any church discipline is always restorative in its aim. I pray we never have to go through the process of excommunication. My dream is to go through my entire ministry and never have to excommunicate anyone from the church. But putting the unrepentant offender out of your midst is still our mandate in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. He says, though, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. That's the same wording there. Fourthly and finally, God's court of law on earth, by his own design, is limited in this way. Verse 21, or 22, I'm sorry. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So that refers to hanging up of a body on a dead tree, on a tree after death. So Joshua chapter 10, verse 26. We read there, and afterward Joshua struck them, that is the kings, and he put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees. And they hung on the trees till evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. So as public offenders, public malefactors, they were visibly cursed of God, and the rulers were to act in his name, and the death sentence was as far as the implementation of judgment could go. That was it. After death, they're handed over, as it were, to the justice of God directly. The hand of man could do no further than put someone to death. That's it. And rulers acting in God's name in that sense, well, they represented God's court of law on earth. But the death penalty marks the end of human judgment, of divine judgment by human means. The ultimate curse of God couldn't be carried out by man beyond death, obviously. And even the use of the criminal as an example was limited, so that the body was to be taken down at the end of the day. It wasn't allowed to decay while hanging on the tree. Corruption was the ceremonial sign or the symbol of sin. Physical corruption exists in this world on account of man's sin. And so corruption was a symbol of sin. That outward corruption wasn't allowed to take place, not only above ground, but out in the open because of the ceremonial pollution of the land. So the body was to be taken down before night. This text, in the sense of this curse here, is applied to our Lord Jesus in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." The Lord was hung on a tree, the sign of the curse. But whereas those accursed in this text, well, they suffer the physical death and the full wages of sin beyond death, the Lord Jesus was hung on a tree, living. And that's when he bore the full weight of the wrath of God. He bore it on this side of the grave while he was alive. He bore the second death before he bore the first death. For these men, well, that was the first death, and then the judgment. And then they were handed over to the direct vengeance of God in the world to come. But the Lord Jesus, he bore the full wages of sin on this side of the grave, and then he died. He suffered in this world. He suffered the wrath of God upon his soul. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Then he experienced the physical death, which would be the first death for mere mortals like us. But it was on this side of the grave that he bore the wrath of God. And in that sense, he bore the pain of hell on the cross. Jesus didn't go to the place called hell, but he bore the wrath of God, that wrath which is only otherwise fully displayed in hell itself. He bore the reality of hell. But Christ did bear it all. And so when physical death came, he wasn't left on the cross, but he wasn't left in the grave either, because death had no more dominion over him. He saw no corruption, but it was finished. The full wages of sin had been borne, and how thankful we are that is so. So even in the midst of all this sin, envisaged in this chapter, the gospel is still here. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. This picture in this chapter, these divinely appointed checks on great sin, you read a chapter like this in the Bible, you're almost tempted to think, well, there must not even have been a church on earth back then. Because it's dealing with undetected murder. It's dealing with a man taking a captive and making her his wife. It's dealing with polygamy and the jealousies involved in it. It's dealing with a rebellious son that they take out in stone. And what do you do with the body of a criminal who's executed? I mean, it's everything is so negative. It's talking about sin all the time and the effects of sin. You think, well, was there really a church at all on the earth then? But Israel was, in fact, the visible face of the church of God on earth. And God was working in his grace in Israel, gathering within it a people for himself, for his eternal kingdom. In the midst of all this provision for these ghastly sins and situations on account of sin, yet Israel was still the outward church of God. And within it there was a people, a remnant, generation after generation, brought into God's everlasting kingdom. The Lord would preserve his own people and his own cause. And the mediator would surely come, and he would be hanged on a tree, and he would be raised from the dead, and he would be glorified at the right hand of the Father to reign over a much, much greater gathering of sinners and bring them into His kingdom of grace until all His enemies are placed under His feet. Father, tonight, thank You for this portion of Your Word. Sometimes when we study passages like this, it seems like we have more questions than answers. Yet, Lord, we trust You. Your Word is perfect. You gave it to us. And if there's any trouble in understanding it, it's all on our end, not anything that's written in Your Word. So, Lord, we submit ourselves to You, the revelation that You've given to us. We ask that You would humble us before Your Word. Help us to be encouraged by the promises that You've given to us in the gospel. How we praise You for the full revelation of Your Word. This Old Testament church here, they had been given revelation up to this point, and yet we have the full revelation. We have the fulfillment of the new covenant in Your Son. How blessed we are. And so, Lord, tonight we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.